Amen. You may be seated. Well, I invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we're going to be looking this evening at the name of Jesus. Certainly, the book of Acts is a good place for us to turn for that, as we find the apostles preaching much in the book of Acts in the name of Jesus. And there's much emphasis upon the name of Jesus throughout this wonderful book, a book really that is a book of church history, recording for us the spread of the gospel in those early days of the church. This evening we'll be looking at Acts 4, verses 1 through 12, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look together at this passage tonight, Acts 4, verses 1 through 12. And as we give our attention to God's Word, again, we're mindful that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. So with that in mind, let's give our attention to God's Word this evening. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism, we have been making our way through the articles of the Apostles' Creed. We've considered what it means to confess those words, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." Tonight, we move on to the next set of those articles, and we begin to consider what it means when we confess, "I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord." Over the next few weeks, we're going to give our attention to each aspect of those statements. This evening, we begin with the simple personal name of Jesus. As we confess our faith in the second person of the Trinity, we begin by saying, "I believe in Jesus." And we see that addressed already in Lord's Day 11 of the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 29. That question, "Why is the Son of God called Jesus," meaning Savior? And the answer is, because He saves us from our sins. And because salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. Well, we see these truths powerfully in the book of Acts, and especially in our text this evening. So look with me, if you have your Bibles open yet, at the way Luke begins recording here in Acts 4. The first three verses, he says, "As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening." Well, as we open the words of Acts 4, we need to ask the question, what is it that has brought about this series of events? Why are Peter and John arrested? What's brought us to this point in the book of Acts? And if you have your Bibles open yet, you can just turn back to the beginning of Acts 3. Because there in Acts 3, verses 1 through 10, we read the story of Peter healing a man who had been lame from birth. And what we want to point out this evening is the manner in which he did so. He healed this man who had been lame from birth by the name of Jesus. Look at chapter 3 and verse 6. Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." In the name of Jesus, the lame man leapt up, stood, began to walk, leaping and praising God. There is power in the name of Jesus. But not only does Peter heal this man in the name of Jesus, but in verse 11 and following through to the end of chapter 3, Peter preaches the name of Jesus. What we find him doing there in verses 11 through 26 of Acts 3 is preaching a sermon. He's preaching a God-glorifying, Christ-centered, Spirit-inspired sermon. He's making a personal, passionate plea to sinners to be reconciled to God. He's proclaiming Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead as the only way of salvation. He's proclaiming the Holy Gospel and the triumphs of King Jesus, the ascended Lord of glory. But there he is in the midst of this Christ-exalting sermon, and the sermon is interrupted at the beginning of chapter 4. There he is preaching to the crowds, and along come the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. They're greatly annoyed because Peter has been teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's an important point for us to note here. Not only that Peter preached Christ, but that he preached Christ risen from the dead. And it was this fact, you see, the fact that he preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead that upset the authorities so much. And why did it upset them? Well, they understood this is the point on which everything turns. We saw a bit of that last Lord's Day on Resurrection Sunday, the centrality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Without that resurrection, there is no Christianity. Paul makes it very clear in his letter to the Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, if the body that went into the tomb does not come out of the tomb, then we are of all people the most to be pitied. But of course, the great message of the apostles, as Paul puts it there in 1 Corinthians 15, is this, but Christ is risen. And it was in that great knowledge, as we mentioned last Lord's Day, that the early church gathered from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, beginning their services with those words, Christ is risen, He is risen indeed. You see, the early church understood that this is a world-altering event, a life-altering event, that the fact that Jesus leaves us with an empty tomb is a fact that changes everything. Because if Jesus is risen from the dead, then He is the King. And He is the King before whom every knee must bow, and every knee will bow. And the early church understood this, and the authorities understood this. This is why they became so annoyed with the preaching of Peter as he's proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. This was the message they could not bear, but instead of refuting the message, they instead resorted to an attempt to silence the messengers. They arrested Peter and John. And yet look at what Luke goes on to tell us in the very next verse after they're arrested. Luke wants us to know that such is the power of the gospel, that even though the messengers of that gospel are bound, the gospel itself is not bound. It's a point that Luke will make over and over again. He makes it most powerfully of all at the end of the book of Acts. You remember Acts 28 ends with the great missionary to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul, not off on some missionary journey, but chained in prison. And yet, what does Paul himself say to Timothy? The Word of God is not chained. The gospel goes forth. And so here, the messengers of the gospel are arrested. They're put in prison. And what's the very next thing we read in verse 4? But many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. In verses 1 through 3, we asked what has brought about this series of events. And we look back to Acts 3. Now as we come to verse 4, we find what this series of events has brought about. The gospel has been preached. Christ crucified and raised from the dead has been proclaimed. And what's the result? Well, many of those who heard the gospel believed. It reminds us again that God ordinarily works through the means of the preaching of His holy gospel to create faith where there is no faith and to strengthen faith where He has already created it. It reminds us of the importance and the centrality of the means of grace, of the ministry of God's holy gospel. This is the means that God has chosen. We might choose other means, but this is the means God has chosen. And so you have the Apostle Paul saying in his letter to Timothy, a young pastor, preach the word. Our confidence is in the word of God and the proclamation of this gospel. And we see it here. Acts 4, even though the messengers of that word are imprisoned, the message goes forth and sinners are brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way Luke records the whole episode here is rather striking. He describes those who have come and arrested Peter and John, the apostles, and who have put them in prison. He's identified them already as the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees. They are the ones who came upon them and arrested them. And as Luke goes on to describe the scene in the verses that follow, we're given the impression that all the forces of the world are arrayed against the church. Sometimes we feel that way still today. The gates of hell are taking their stand against the church. And against the message of the gospel. And what's the result? Verse 4. The church grows. We see echoes here of Psalm 2. In fact, just a little later in Acts 4, Psalm 2 will be quoted. That psalm in which the question is asked, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. And yet you remember how Acts 2 goes on. Yet the Lord has set His king on Zion's holy hill. And though the forces of hell may rage against Him, He's the risen Lord of glory, before whom all hell itself will one day bow. So what do the forces of hell do in response here in our text? Well, they do the only thing they know how to do. They present a show of force to intimidate the messengers of King Jesus. Look at verses 5 and 6. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. It's quite an array, quite a show of force. All the important leaders of Judaism were there, all gathered together. The rulers, they are the high priests and the chief priests. The elders are the wealthy lay members of the council. The scribes are the professional scholars who interpreted and preserved and kept and taught the law of God. In addition to these, we read of Annas, the high priest, being there, and Caiaphas, the acting high priest, as well as the other family members of the high priest are here. This is a great show of force. It wasn't that long ago. Weeks, perhaps only a few months, that Jesus appeared before Annas and Caiaphas. Both of them played an integral role in the trial and condemnation of Jesus. And you see, their presence here is intentional. Their presence here is to intimidate. As is to say to Peter and John, we put your master to death, and we'll do the same to you. And so the authorities come to them with just one question, verse 7. When they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? You see the efforts of intimidation. They put them in the midst. There are Peter and John surrounded by all the authorities, all the scholars, all the learned men of the age. And they pose them with just one question. By what power or what name did you do this? And of course, the event to which they are referring is the healing of the lame man at the beginning of Acts 3. Notice they don't argue with the fact that the lame man is healed. They're not disputing that. Facts are rather stubborn things. They can't deny the fact that this man who was once lame is now walking, leaping, and praising God with great joy. And so they simply ask, by what power or what name have you done this? Really, what they're asking Peter and John is this: would you dare to attribute this healing to Jesus? Do you really dare to boast in Jesus' name? You know what we did to him. We can do the same to you. Certainly, these untrained men would not dare stand before such powerful authorities and have the audacity to proclaim Jesus whom they had crucified. Well, of course, the authorities were wrong. This is no longer the Peter that cowered before a servant girl on the night in which Jesus was arrested and betrayed. No, Peter now stands on this side of the resurrection and on this side of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so we find Peter here with great boldness proclaiming Jesus Christ. Look at the way Luke records the event beginning in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders. And before we go on to his speech, we need to note that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. The answer he is about to give is a Spirit-inspired answer. It is, in fact, we could say, the Spirit's answer. And it's noteworthy in the book of Acts, whenever the Holy Spirit fills a person, that person bears witness to Jesus. You see, the Holy Spirit never draws attention to himself. It is the role of the Holy Spirit always to draw attention to Jesus. He is like a great spotlight, always putting the focus on Jesus, always having sinners look to Jesus. And so when the Holy Spirit fills Peter here, what does Peter do? He preaches Jesus. Peter knows what's on the line. He's not foolish. He knows he's standing before the most powerful body in Judaism. He knows that they are here with this show of force to intimidate him, to shut him up, to keep him quiet, to silence the messenger so that the message would no longer go forth. He knows what they did to Jesus. But none of that deters him, because he's not his own. He belongs to Jesus. And so he preaches Jesus. Look at verse 9. If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Peter begins by affirming a simple fact that a good deed has been done to a crippled man. What did Jesus do through the whole of his ministry? He did good. And what do the apostles do through the whole of their ministry? They do good. It's not a bad thing to bring healing to a crippled man. And Peter says here, this man has been healed. And that word in verse 9, that word healed in the original is literally the word that can also mean saved. And now Peter will proclaim to us and to them the means by which this man has been healed, the means by which this man has been saved. Verse 10. He wants all the authorities to know and all the people of Israel to know. He's expanding his view here beyond this assembly of power and authority and intimidation. He's expanding his view to all of Israel. He wants all of Israel to know that this has been done by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then notice he says two things about the name of Jesus. Two things about Jesus. Number one, you crucified him. There's some boldness there. You're the ones who crucified him. This was your final verdict concerning God's Son. He was cursed of God. That was your verdict. But God raised him from the dead. This is God's final verdict concerning him. You thought he was cursed and condemned? God says he's accepted and approved. And it is in the strong and mighty and living name of Jesus that this man was healed and saved. And so the authorities have a problem, don't they? Look at verse 11. Peter points the problem out to them in case they haven't gotten it yet. The stone you rejected has become the cornerstone. Look at the contrast here. You crucified Jesus. God raised him from the dead. You rejected him as a stone. God set him as the cornerstone. You were supposed to be the builders. That's what Peter calls them there. The ones who are entrusted with building the kingdom of God. But what have you done? You've rejected the cornerstone of the whole building. And without the cornerstone, the building can't stand. The whole edifice you're building is going to fall down in shambles. You've rejected the very stone upon which everything depends. But God has set him up as the very stone upon which everything depends. And as if he has not made it clear enough yet, this once frightened, fearful disciple who cowered before a servant girl on the night in which Jesus was betrayed now proclaims with boldness the great statement of verse 12. And the only thing that can account for that is the fact that Jesus is indeed risen and has filled Peter with his spirit. Look at verse 12. Peter says to all these authorities, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There is salvation in no one else. That word in verse 12, salvation, is the very same word that was used at the end of verse 9 where it was translated healed. This man was healed in the name of Jesus, saved in the name of Jesus. And now Peter is telling us there is no health, there is no salvation in anyone else. Only Jesus can heal. Only Jesus can save. He is the only Savior. And he is a Savior who is for the world. Notice that statement. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And we need to hear these few short verses of Acts 4 and verses 9 through 11, the progression of Peter's preaching, because that's really what he's doing here, even as as he's on trial before the authorities. He's taking the opportunity to preach a sermon to them. But notice the progression. He begins by addressing the rulers. He then proclaims that all Israel must know that it's in the name of Jesus that this has been done. And now he expands this to all the world. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, faith in Jesus is not just one way of salvation among many. It's not that there are many different paths that lead to God. There is one way, and one way only. And it's only in and through Jesus. Yes, it's an exclusive claim, but it's the most loving thing that we can say to sinners, because it's the truth. Only one way of salvation for all who would be saved. And we want to communicate that truth to the world, but we also want to communicate that truth in the manner in which we find Peter doing it here. He proclaims in Jesus a Savior who is ready and willing to save all who call upon Him. Yes, even those who condemned him and put him to death. We saw it just a bit on Good Friday when we looked at the first saying of Jesus from the cross. Remember his prayer there, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." A prayer that secures the progression of time in history, allowing the gospel to go forth and sinners to be saved. And we see that prayer answered immediately in the salvation of that one thief who was brought from one moment of mocking Jesus only a few moments later to being saved by Jesus because he heard a sermon preached, a sermon of forgiveness. And it shows us the readiness and the willingness of Jesus to save all who call upon him. Notice here in our text how Peter views who crucified Jesus. The same men who now threaten him. They're intimidating him. They're trying to intimidate him. And far from being intimidated, he shares the gospel with them. He announces their guilt. But he also proclaims to them the way of forgiveness and salvation. He sees them not first and foremost as enemies, but as sinners in need of salvation. Sinners who need Jesus. These religious authorities, these elite men of Judaism are as helpless as the lame man was helpless. They need Jesus just as much as that crippled man needed Jesus. He is the Savior they need. He is the Savior you and I need. He's the Savior we all need. Did you notice the little pronoun at the end of verse 12? His is the name by which we must be saved. Isn't that remarkable that Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who had seen the risen Lord of glory, one who had been commissioned to run forth with the message of the gospel, puts himself in the same camp with those men who were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus? I need Jesus just as much as you do, he is saying. And so it is for you and I. And then notice too in that statement of Peter that the name of Jesus is given. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The salvation we so desperately need is a gift of God. And the Savior we so desperately need is a gift of God. Not earned, but given. Fully and freely. And God was the one who gave His Son the name Jesus. It's a name with which we are familiar, a name we take upon our lips many times, but do we think about it enough? That of all the names He could have given His Son, He gave Him the name Jesus, which means Savior. So that every time we call upon Him, this is the thing we must remember first and foremost, that He is the Savior of sinners. Have you called on His name? Do you see in Him a sufficient Savior who saves you from all your sins? How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. Isn't that a sweet thing? That indeed Jesus is filled with such grace that He can give and give and give and give, and His resources never run dry. And so our catechism in Lord's Day 11 ends with an appropriate question. Do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves, or elsewhere, really believe in the only Savior, Jesus? And the answer is no. Although they boast of being His, by their actions they deny the only Savior, Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept the Savior have in Him all they need for their salvation. In some ways, the focus of question and answer 30, this question is read, the focus is somewhat negative. But don't miss the positive. That those who in true faith accept the Savior have in Him all they need for their salvation. Spurgeon put it so well when he said, "On Christ and what He has done, my soul hangs for time and eternity. And if your soul also hangs there, it will be saved as surely as mine shall be. And if you are lost, trusting in Christ, I will be lost with you and will go to hell with you. I must do so, for I have nothing else to rely upon but the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived, died, was buried, rose again, went to heaven, and still lives and pleads for sinners at the right hand of God." My friend, if you've called on the name of Jesus, Peter's message to you tonight is abundantly clear. You need nothing more than Him. He is a complete and sufficient Savior. There is truly no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And those who call on Him, He saves to the uttermost. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our